joy and privilege for me to introduce our speaker to you this morning and for this evening. Pastor John Ruther has been a pastor at the Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey for 31 years. I've known John almost 20 years. Pastor Jack has known him for many years as well. And John has known this congregation for almost four decades. So it's a real privilege to have our brother minister to us today again for this morning and also this evening. Many of the members will know that the situation for having John up here is that currently he's without a fellow pastor, and he has asked the eldership of this church to oversee his life and ministry for the time being, and we are delighted to be able to do that. And part of that overseeing John is getting reacquainted with him and his church and him with our church as well. So he's here in our pulpit today, and then sometime this year either I'll go down to Lumberton or Pastor Jack, and we'll preach and get to get reacquainted with those brethren. I've preached at that church two or three times in my life, but it's been many years. So this is a wonderful occasion in the providence of God to, again, reacquaint ourselves, reacquaint our congregations. And I'm very much looking forward to our brother's ministry. So, John, come and bring God's truth to our needy souls. Come, brother.
Well, it's a special joy to be here. As Pastor Ventura said, we've known this congregation from, really low, maybe 40 years or so, and the Beckers, and followed you along in your pilgrimage to these different church buildings and all the rest. So I'm very thankful to God to be here today, and also for your pastor's willingness to take on this huge, mammoth task of shepherding my soul. And all the many, many hours that's going to take, not really. I assured them that I'll try to make their lives easy and not make it any harder. But I'm very thankful to God that I have pastors now to shepherd my soul, and especially dear men like these brothers. And we had a good time yesterday sharing at the restaurant there for lunch. They caught up with me, and again, I'm very thankful. Now, this morning, I would like to speak with you and preach on the theme of discipleship. That is the big subject. And we sang of that in the songs this morning. And I like to think in my mind of Christ standing over humanity and over all people and all of history and speaking his most important words, which we sang about earlier, come. Follow me. But that's what Christ is doing. He's calling sinners to follow him. And he doesn't just stand above the earth and above the world and above the human race, but he stands beside it because he came into the world and walked among men and said to people, follow me. So he is beside you as well. And I pray that in this message, not only will the saints be edified as we think about the subject of discipleship, but that you, if you are still unconverted, will also consider that Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. And in the preaching of the gospel is commanding sinners to come and follow him. But he's also very close. He's right there because he became a man, just as you and I are human beings, men and women. So let's ask him once again for his blessing upon this study. Lord Jesus, you came into the world and you called those early disciples by saying, come, follow me. And they left their nets and they left their tax booth and they left their occupations and they followed you. And we have heard these words, come, follow me. And many of us, by your grace, have responded to them so that we are now your disciples. And pray that you will strengthen us as we have obeyed that call, that we will be faithful to it every day. And Lord, help those, Lord Jesus, who are still outside of your saving grace and love, and help them to hear and heed that call today. We ask it in your name. Amen. Yes. Now, this specific part of this subject of discipleship, which is a huge subject, is that Christ was a disciple too. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it, that Christ was a disciple too. And I want to show you where you find that in the scripture. It is in Isaiah chapter 50. So please make your way over to Isaiah chapter 50. And as you're doing that, I'll just give you a little background to this chapter. The book of Isaiah is some of the most majestic language in the Old Testament, some of the most uplifting things. The kinds of verses that we love and keep and treasure are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and Psalms are two of the most quoted books in the New Testament, quoted, Old Testament books quoted. Isaiah is definitely a favorite with Christians, and you can understand why. But one reason for this is that Isaiah has the fullest presentation or portrait or prediction of the Messiah. You're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 53 and the sufferings of Christ there. Well, that chapter and this chapter is part of a picture that Isaiah is painting of Christ as the servant of the Lord. So the chapter we'll be looking at this morning is one of the servant chapters or servant songs, and there are four of them in the book of Isaiah. You find one in chapter 42, that's where the theme is initiated. And then it comes again in chapter 49, chapter 50, and then chapters 52, 13 through 53. They really go together. An unfortunate chapter division there. The book of Isaiah is bigger than that in terms of its portrait of the Messiah. I see actually four photo albums of Christ in the entire book, beyond the servant songs. You have the Messiah as the Son, chapter 7, 14, 9, verse 6, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, a child will be born to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. So the Messiah is presented in Isaiah as the Son, even the child. Messiah is also presented in Isaiah as the anointed of the Lord, or anointed by the Spirit. You first find that in chapter 11, and then again in chapter 42, chapter 61. And then you have the Messiah as the servant of the Lord, the four servant songs, which I mentioned when I began. And then finally, the Messiah as the suffering, sacrificial substitute, a distinct theme in chapter 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. So the passage that we're going to consider this morning is the third of four servant songs, the one in which the servant of the Lord is presented as the disciple of the Lord. So in the fourth servant song, he is presented as the suffering, sacrificial servant. But in this song, he is presented primarily as the disciple of the Lord. And that's why we must say Christ was a disciple too. I like that thought. It helps me to think, oh, Christ calls me to be a disciple. Christ calls you to be a disciple. But Christ was a disciple too. It's a beautiful thought. And it's fascinating to think that the one who calls sinners to be a disciple of his was also a disciple of his Father when he was here upon the earth. And naturally, we would expect, and we will find, that we can learn a lot of practical lessons from that, from his discipleship. You say, oh, being a disciple is really hard. And I'm not sure I fully can understand it. Well, look to Christ. For he was a disciple too. Though he was among us as God in human flesh, and though he was sinless because of his virgin conception, Isaiah 7:14, making him a sinless man, when he did come into the world and was with us in human flesh, he also needed to be a disciple, and he was. So he's the pattern for us, not only in his righteousness, but also in his discipleship. So the two points of this message are simply what discipleship meant for Christ, which we see in the text, and then some applications, if you will, in terms of what discipleship means for us or what we can learn from his discipleship. So let's look at the text. I'll read the entirety of chapter 50, though verses 4 through 9 are the verses which present this theme. So please follow with me now as I begin reading Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came, when I called? Why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Now here you see God is speaking, the Lord, Jehovah, God, the Father. Now, starting at verse 4, the servant is speaking. So this is really an autobiographical section of Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Closes with some very sobering and ominous words there, does it not? So the first thing that we're going to notice in our subject of what Christ's discipleship means for Christ is to notice here that the servant of the Lord is identified in verse 10. He comes a little bit down in the passage, notice, more toward the end, that this is indeed a servant song. You see it in verse 10, that obeys the voice of his servant. This is the same servant that is introduced again, if you just turn up a few pages to in Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This begins the servant song in Isaiah 53. There's a bad chapter division there. The servant of Isaiah is the Son of God, the servant, the Savior of sinners. Remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Isaiah presents him as that servant. He is the only prophet who does that. Here, the servant of the Lord now is the disciple of the Lord. And there are about six or seven things we need to notice about his discipleship. And the first is found in the first three verses, the preceding verses, or the introductory verses. And the point here is simply that Christ was the desperately needed disciple. Christ was the desperately needed disciple. Notice the contrast that is set up in this chapter. Because in the first three verses, you see God looking out in the nation of Israel and saying there was no man. Now, seven times in this section of Isaiah, chapter 41 through chapter 49, you are aware, I'm sure, because you've studied Isaiah and you love it as well, that you are aware that Israel is also called the servant of the Lord. But the servant of the Lord, Israel, was laden down with sins. That's how the book of Isaiah opens, chapter 1. The servant of the Lord Israel is distracted from her calling. The servant of the Lord Israel is always failing in her progress. Very sad story the nation of Israel is it not? And when the new covenant promises came through some of the other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was a breath of hope breathed into the nation, which was always failing. And so Israel is failing. Chapter 42, you don't need to turn to these, I'll just read them. Chapter 42, verses 18 and 19. God calls Israel, his servant, deaf and blind. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? That's Israel. Chapter 44 and verse 9 describes them as fashioning graven images. He says, those who fashion a graven image are futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Chapter 44, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me, God says. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. Your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me. There it is. Return to me. You see, the pleading heart of God, his forgiving love and spirit toward them, but he's pleading with them to return to him. They have failed. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to one who quarrels with his maker. That's Israel. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth will say to them, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? That's what Israel did. Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? That's what Israel was doing. If you turn over back to chapter 49, verses 3 through 6, you notice the contrast in that section there between the servant Israel. Notice how subtly, but how clearly Isaiah, such a skillful preacher, such a skillful writer, such great literary finesse in the book of Isaiah. But notice verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. My reward is with my God. That's Israel, always complaining, questioning God. Why God? Why? Where is the justice? And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now that's Jesus. There's that child theme again from Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. He formed me from the womb to bring Jacob back to him. So here you see the connection between Israel, the servant of the Lord in verse 3, now transitions to this other servant in verse 5, who is the servant of the Lord to bring Jacob back to him. That's the third servant song. And you see how clearly it is identified. Edwin Yamauchi in his commentary contrasts, I like the way he puts it, it's the contrast between the imperfect servant and the perfect servant. And Isaiah 50, chapter 50, verses 1 through 3 is the imperfect servant. God looks at his servant Israel and they are not there. Where is the man, Israel? There is no man. And then in verses 4 through 9, there is a man. That man is the servant, Christ. So he is, as I stated in the heading, the desperately needed disciple. There, it's crystallized in verse 2 of chapter 50. Why was there no man when I came? Why was there no one to answer? See how that theme is brought forward in the servant song. He awakens my ear morning by morning. The imperfect servant doesn't hear. The perfect servant, he hears. He is a true disciple. So Christ was the desperately needed disciples. I hope to show you at the end of this sermon that the world desperately needs us. Now, the second point, and we'll go verse by verse now, is in verse 4. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Now, the usual order of things in life is listening before speaking. Isn't that right? I mean, we so often get that reversed and we, you know, think before you speak, right? Think before you speak. Engage your brain before moving your lips. That's the usual order of things. And you would have expected that in this passage, but it's reversed here. And it's not a big problem here. It's just that verse 4 emphasizes the speaking before it emphasizes the listening. And there's no big problem there because Isaiah is just speaking here about the prophetic office and just highlighting that disciples speak for their God. Then he will take up the subject of listening. That in order to speak, you have to be a good listener. And in order to speak for God, you have to let God speak to you. That's the proper order. So it's just an emphasis on the prophetic office And in the case of the servant of the Lord here, that is Jesus, the teaching and preaching ministry of Christ. But all disciples must speak for God. If you're a disciple of Christ, it's expected that you speak for him. And thus we have this beautiful phrase, the tongue of disciples. Don't let the phrase pass you by. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. In my ministry, I always try to encourage people, let the words of the text, let the phrases sink in. Don't just pass them by. That's good hermeneutics. The tongue of disciples. Beautiful phrase there. There are several of these in this section here. But here, the speaking of the Lord Jesus, the disciple, emphasizes specifically the ministry to the weary. Now, this is a common theme, a big theme in Isaiah. You remember Isaiah chapter 40, verses that we love. Chapter 40, verses 29, he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You love those verses, don't you? And you have relied on those verses many times when you were weak. And you know that's one of our greatest needs. Weakness. Human frailty. Spiritual struggles, depression, downtimes, and all the rest. And we need that ministry. And that's what Christ is being presented to us here, as having the tongue of the disciple who speaks and knows how to encourage the weary one with a word. Likeness to Christ is a beautiful prospect, isn't it? To think that I, as a sinner, can be like Christ in a transformed, by his grace, in conversion and a transforming life, Romans 12 and verse 1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to this pattern of discipleship, so that my speech will minister healing and help to others. Now that's an old theme. It's found in the book of Proverbs. If you're a parent, you've used those passages many times with your children to teach them how to speak, how to respond, and how to bless others with their speech. Speech that heals and helps. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Or even earlier in Proverbs, chapter 15, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Verse 4, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Why? We want to help people. We want to minister mercy and comfort and bring some healing into this world. So we see Christ in two of his offices here, actually, in chapter 50 and the start of verse 4. We see him in his prophetic commission to speak and his priestly compassion to minister mercy. He knows how to speak a word to the weary. You know, Christ has a lot of authority. You don't want to play around with authority, right? Governmental authority. Some people live in countries where their governments are really use and wield their authority to control their lives. And, you know, there's a certain fear to that. Christ is authority. He said in the Great Commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, not all people recognize that authority. But the point is that Christ, having all that authority, yet speaks with priestly compassion to his subjects. And even to the world in seeking to win them. Maybe if you're here and you're unconverted or you've heard the gospel and you come here regularly and you hear the gospel regularly and you say to yourself, well, I'm still thinking about this. I'm still thinking about what I will conclude about Christ. Just remember this. For now, he is very merciful and he's very compassionate. But the day is coming when that mercy will turn to judgment. So now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. His priestly compassion, his prophetic commission. Turn back to chapter 42. This theme was first announced in the first servant song. If you're looking for something to do in your devotions, I always like to give people ideas. You know, sometimes people say, you know, my devotions, I'm sure your pastors hear the same thing that I hear over the years. Well, I'm struggling with my devotions, you know, they're just not what they should be. They're dry and all the rest. We hear that all the time, right? I've been hearing that for 30 years. not with everybody, but it's a common ailment in the Christian life. So I always try to tell people, here's something you could do. Sometimes if people don't know what to do with their Bibles, give them some projects, give them something to do. Study the servant song. Make a special study of something, some book, or some part of a book. So see how the four servant songs go together. Do some kind of a comparative chart, something like that. Do something to bring some life into your Bible study. Anyway, that's an aside. But here in chapter 42 is the first servant song where this theme was introduced. I'll just read verses 1 through 3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. One quote from John Oswald, he says, God has not merely given this tongue as a gift, but also assigned it as a function of duty. Learn it appears twice in the book of Isaiah elsewhere. And in both places, the context shows that the learned are disciples, persons who by intimate association with a master have learned what he knows. Thus, what is spoken is not merely antiseptic acquaintance with ideas, but a rich development of thought in the crucible of life. That's kind of the sense. That's the sense of verse 2. Christ has the tongue of disciples. Now, let's move on to the third point real quickly here. Christ has the ear of disciples. Again, chapter 50, verse 4b, second part of verse 4 and verse 5. I'll read those. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I call this the devotional ear. Do you have a devotional ear? Now, thankfully, Christians, all the Christians that I know, are at least concerned about their devotions. Devotions is this thing that we talk about, right? We talk about having our devotions. To be careful of that, because we don't just have our devotions. We are to be devoted. So we live a life of devotion. But when we talk about having our devotions, we're referring to specific or special times of the day, should be daily, where we commune with God, where we listen to him. That's what this passage is talking about. And I think that verses 4 and 5 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the devotional life found in God's Word. After all, many devotional books have used this, like Spurgeon's Morning by Morning or Evening by Evening, and many others use this language for devotions. This is what Christians instinctively do or should do every day, is have their devotions. Now, again, it's important to think about the language that you use when you ask yourself, well, have I had my devotions yet, or I need to have my devotions today? Because that can easily become just a mechanical process, right? Oh, I had my devotions. I stopped what I was doing. I went into another place, sat in a different chair, went to a different room, opened up my Bible, and I read it for a few minutes, and I prayed a quick prayer, and that's it. I'm off and done. And, of course, devotions is not that. It shouldn't be that. Notice in verse 4, he speaks about waking. He speaks about daily living, morning by morning. I think the morning by morning gives the sense of daily living, every day, morning by morning. Not intermittently, not conveniently, but morning by morning, a disciplined schedule, and learning or listening. Listening means learning. So that we understand from this that a disciple is a learner. We're all learners. We're all learning a lot about a lot of things, you know. What, 20 years ago, we all learned how to use a computer and we learned how to use the internet, and we're still learning. So we're all learners in a lot of things. But a disciple is a different kind of learner. A disciple is a specific sort of learner who is not interested in the mere acquisition of knowledge, or what Oswald calls its antiseptic knowledge, but in the transformation of character. You young people, you're in school right now. You have lots of teachers. Maybe you're homeschooled. And even if you're homeschooled, you still are acquainted with other teachers. You occasionally have other teachers in your homeschool. But in life overall, we have lots of teachers, don't we? But how many of them do we want to be like? How many of them do we say, I want to be like that person? That person, I want to imitate. Well, that's what a disciple is. A learner who is not only learning from his master, but as it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, becomes like his master. And here, the devotional life is beautifully described. I think you could preach a separate sermon just on that subject from that verse. Devotions from Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5. You have the waking up in the morning. You have the morning by morning, consistency. You have the disposition of the heart in those morning by morning exercises. The ear. The ear signifies the heart as well. The ear listens, not as just a learner, but as a disciple kind of learner. Notice the language is very specific. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen. As a disciple, the Lord has opened my ear. Notice the sovereignty of that. The Lord has opened my ear, so now I can hear. Remember the whole phenomenon of the parables. Ears to hear, eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. Why do you speak to them in parables? So that seeing they may understand. And the curse upon the human race is that they don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. But you have eyes to see and you have ears to hear. Why? Because the Lord has opened your ear. And notice the response. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Kyle and Dale say that the prophets received special revelations from God, for the most part, in the night. Either in dreams or in visions, which were shown to them in a waking condition, but yet in the more susceptible state of nocturnal quiet and rest. Think about this now. This is true. This is what the prophets experienced. Here, however, Kyle says, the servant of Jehovah receives divine revelation neither in dreams nor visions of the night, but every morning. That's very significant for a prophet. I'm just bursting my thoughts with Kyle. Kyle says, that is, when his sleep is over, Jehovah comes to him, awakens his ear by making a sign to him to listen, and then takes him, as it were, into the school after the manner of a pupil and teaches him what and how he is to preach. Nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation, and such a gift is possessed by the speaker here. Beautifully expressed, isn't it? And a beautiful distinction. Christians don't have dreams, and they don't have visions. They have what? Devotions. We don't have dreams. We don't have visions. We have devotions. Every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, Pastor, you know, what do you think about dreams? And I'd say, Hebrews 1:1, God doesn't speak in dreams anymore. Yeah, but I had this dream and it seems so significant. There is no significance in your dreams, I tell them. And I would tell you the same thing. There is no significance. The only significance is that, I'm not a student of dreams, by the way, but I know a little bit, that the mind never rests. And at night, the mind dreams all kinds of things, crazy things, exceptionally beautiful things, euphoric things, but they are meaningless because they are a mind unbounded, and anything can happen in a dream. Christians don't have dreams. Christians don't have visions. God doesn't speak that way anymore. What do Christians have? Devotions. And that's what this text is saying. Of course, I must not fail to mention the text in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, which relates to this passage. But let's move on to point number 5. Christ had the perseverance of a disciple. Notice verse 7. I'm sorry. Make sure I get the right page here. Yeah. Point number 4. Christ had the face and strong back of a disciple. Verse 6. Notice the transition here. How quickly the prophet... It's a snapshot. So the prophet is moving along in the life of the Messiah here. He's talking about his devotions. He's talking about his obedience. He didn't turn back. And then, boom, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now here, the face and the back. Christ had the face and the strong back of a disciple. I put those together because they're in the verse together. But the face and the back here are the points of opposition. That's how we should understand verse 6. The face and the back are the points of opposition for disciples. And here, of course, verse 6 is fast forwarding to the last servant's song, where suffering and sacrifice come into sharp focus. So that Christ, the disciple and servant of the Lord, must be subjected to reproach and be shamefully treated. That will be fully opened up in chapter 53. He must bear the reproach that weighs heavily on the back, which they wish to break his back and thus break him down by bringing him to the ground. And people do that with us as disciples. They're trying to burden us with their thoughts, with their questions, with their doubts, you know, and so that we'll just break down and say, okay, yeah, you're right, and I'm wrong. Or they may pursue us and physically try to take our lives. So they insult us and they shame us to the face. So the disciple must have a strong back and stand firm and upright in the face of humiliation and spitting. And that leads us then to the fifth point, which is verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like a flint or like a rock, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So Christ had the perseverance of a disciple. Point number 5. Remember, point number 1, Christ was the desperately needed disciple. Point number 2, Christ had the tongue of disciples. Point number 3, Christ had the ear of a disciple. Point number 4, Christ had the face and strong back of a disciple. Point number 5, Christ had the perseverance of a disciple. Perseverance is enabled by the Lord's help. The Lord helps us and we persevere. It's that simple. The Lord helps us. The Lord God has helped me. Therefore, I persevere. We call this the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Same idea. We persevere because also Christ persevered. No disciple can persevere under this kind of opposition as a Christian unless he has the grace which Christ had. He sets his face like a flint. Ezekiel 3, verses 8 and 9 says, Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. The Septuagint translates it with the Greek words, strong as a rock. With this firm face and the assurance that God is going to help me, Christ perseveres. And that's how you and I persevere in this world where we have opposition. Disciples are not fools, you know. Disciples are not dupes. They are the wisest of all people because they listen, they learn, and they engage others with God over them in the Spirit, with His authority, His presence, His control, using the thoughts of John Frame. We are not dupes. Disciples, the world wants us to feel that we are and that they're the intelligent ones. We are not. We are learning from God. We are all taught of God. Therefore, we will persevere. Don't be intimidated by the arguments of the unbelievers. Young people, and if you do go off to college, don't be intimidated by these professors. You are the true learners. Number 6, verse 8 and 9, Christ was vindicated as a disciple. I'm sure this language sounds familiar to you because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 8. Paul draws from this section here in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Let's turn to that for a minute. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul has this assured confidence. Christ had this assured confidence. In the servant's song earlier, it says he will not be distressed or disheartened. And therefore, the disciple is vindicated. Vindication is victory. That's the victory Paul is describing in Romans 8:37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There is both victory and vindication. Or the victory comes as a result of the vindication. When God vindicates us as his disciples, that's when we have victory. And there is nothing in this world, notice the catalog that Paul uses there, all the different kinds of things. It's not just death that's an enemy. It's life. Things in this life. And all the other things, Paul summarizes it all. Any other created thing. Where there would be an attempt of spiritual powers to draw us away from Christ are ineffective. Number 7, Christ learned to trust as disciples should. And I use that heading to just describe verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This seems to be in the autobiographical section here. The word of the servant or the word of the Lord God saying, if you obey the voice of his servant, then trust in the name of the Lord. So discipleship, of course, involves trust. Now, as we close this morning, let me talk about what discipleship means for us just a little bit. And the first thing I want to say here, I already alluded to it, is that the world needs us. This comes out of the chapter and the way the chapter is constructed of the imperfect servant and the perfect servant, Israel, and Christ, the necessary disciple. It's a natural point that I think anyone would conclude themselves that, wow, if Israel needed Christ, then the world needs us. And when I consider how I came to Christ, and when you consider how you came to Christ, the different people that God used, maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was someone at school. With me, it was someone in college. It was people, Christians in college who witnessed to me. Someone at work, a relative, whatever, a pastor, whoever it was. Just consider the fact that you needed those people to bring you to Christ. Now, it's not the only way that a person can be converted. A person can be converted by just reading the Word of God with no person involved. But that's not usually the way it happens. But I don't really need to prove this point to you, that the world needs us. The world needs disciples. Jesus put it this way, let your light shine. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's the same principle that the world needs us. It actually needs us. They don't think they need us. And they don't always want us. But they need us. I can't help but think of Joseph of Arimathea, who reminds me that I need to be a distinctive disciple. Salt's pretty distinctive stuff. You know, we put it on food because the food is bland. When we put the salt on the food, it becomes more distinct. You can taste the food better. And so we are to be distinctive disciples, not secret disciples. And I always think of Joseph of Arimathea, who is described in John 19:38 as a disciple, but a secret one. Now, that's pretty bad. And, you know, you say, Joseph, that's bad. That is not right. How could you do that? But at least we can say that he didn't remain a secret disciple. He was a disciple, but a secret one, John says, for fear of the Jews, John 19:38. But when Joseph saw what was going on there at the crucifixion, he rose up with tremendous conviction and fortitude and courage and strength and just unleashed all of his fears of the Jews and went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus so that he could give the body of Jesus a proper burial. And he was fulfilling prophecy, for Isaiah 53 says that he was with the wicked in his death, but he was with a rich man. His grave was assigned with the wicked, But he was with a rich man in his death. That rich man is Joseph of Arimathea. And he gave Christ honor, cast off his secret discipleship, and came out in the open and brought honor to Christ. And the world needs us, and we need to do the same thing. We need to speak the tongue of disciples, the ear of disciples, that whole process working a transformation in us every day so that we can go out into this world. God doesn't send angels to confront sinners. He doesn't send angelic messengers to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our relatives. He sends us. And we are all guilty, and I am just as guilty as you, and not speaking when I know I should have spoken. And he sends witnesses whose lives are to be attractive and uplifting, the kind of people who stand out in this world as different, as those who are at peace, whose minds are calm. The mindset and the spirit is life and peace, a joy, a radiance that people can see in you, a confidence in God that affects the details of their life. Disciples who are victorious, purposeful, satisfied people in this world where people can't get no satisfaction, but not with you. You do get satisfaction, and they see it, or they will come to know as they get to know you. So the world needs us, my dear friends. Secondly and finally, we need the devotion and discipline of discipleship. And this is my final point. The world needs us, and we need the devotion and discipline of discipleship. I want to talk just a few minutes here about the importance of the devotional life. It comes out of this text, and I pray that the text will really impact you, to encourage you and to strengthen you and give you a more lively vision of what your devotional life should be every day. Chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. But the importance of the devotional life, of course, it cannot be minimized and should always be emphasized much. And there are lots of ways to talk about discipleship. I like the Gospel of Mark and its presentation of discipleship. Some believe that the Gospel of Mark was, the scholars say that it was a manual of discipleship. And I'm not really comfortable with that language, but Mark does emphasize discipleship. That's one of his distinctive themes. And it all centers around the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says he appointed 12. Listen to this, that they might be with him and that he would send them out to preach. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might send them out to preach. He might send them out to preach. Notice the order, of course, with him first and then preach. Now, if you're not a preacher or a teacher, it still applies to you as a disciple. And it's what Isaiah is teaching here, that if you're going to speak for God, you have to have a devotional ear and you have to be with Jesus. James Edwards, in his commentary, the Pillar Commentary on Mark, says in Mark, everything hinges on proximity to Jesus. And he has a beautiful way of drawing out that theme. It starts in chapter 2, where the paralytic is brought down or let down. They made a hole in the roof. Fascinating story. Dig a hole in the roof and let the guy down right in the middle of Jesus. But the point of that is that the man needs to be near Jesus. And so do you. And so do I. With him. And send him out to preach. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 22. I'll just read verse 22, which talks about the ministry of the word. It says, when you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. Spurgeon has a sermon called The Talking Book. If you've never read it, you should look at that. It's on Proverbs 6, 20 to 22, The Talking Book. That's why I like to think of my Bible as The Talking Book. It talks to me. And I noticed some years ago the relationship between Deuteronomy 6, where it says, you know, to take your children and as you walk about, when you sleep. It's the same outline there. When you wake up, when you walk about and you go around in the world in your life and you go outside of the home and when you sleep. And Proverbs 6, 20 to 22 is taking that life in Israel, that formative life for children and child rearing, and saying that's how you should view the Bible. When you go out in the world, it will guide you. It will give you wisdom. When you sleep, it will watch over you. It will help you to have good thoughts, to help you through the night if you're having struggles sleeping. And when you wake up, it will talk to you. The talking book. He has opened my ear to listen as a disciple, and I was not disobedient. I define a disciple as a disciplined and devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's my definition that I hammered out over the years. A disciple is a disciplined. Notice the connection between disciple and discipline. It's the same root word. A disciple is a mathetes, like a mathematician. A disciple is a disciplined and devoted follower of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, for example, had a lot of discipline, but no true devotion. We don't want to be the imperfect servant, right? We don't want to be like Israel, chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. We can't be the perfect servant, of course. We can't be the perfect disciple, but we can be a pleasing disciple. And that's what I pray you will be and I will be. Jesus says, come, follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, let me offer you five closing thoughts here. What does it mean to follow Christ? Number one, it means to hear his words. That's been a big emphasis in our text. One, to hear his words. Number two, to obey his commands. I was not disobedient. Isaiah 50. And now to imitate his life. To hear his words, to obey his commands, to imitate his life. Number four, to pursue him as you eat and drink each day. Now I'm tying it together with the New Testament, of course. What is a disciple? It's a person who hears his words, obeys his commands, imitates his life, and pursues him as you pursue your food and your drink. And didn't Jesus say at the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This, John says, he spoke of the Spirit. So that the way to be filled with the Spirit is not to get yourself all worked up and, in the charismatic type of things that you see in the world today. Whenever you see pictures of people like on the news and stuff like that, of Christians, it's always them with their hands up in the air and shouting and all this kind of thing. That's how the world portrays us. But Jesus said the way to be filled with the Spirit is to drink of Christ. It's that simple. I always tell the students in the Holy Spirit course, it's really simple here. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You drink of Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? You drink of Christ, you're filled with the Spirit. And finally, to trust in him. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? To hear his words, obey his commands, imitate his life, pursue him as you eat and drink each day. You see, there's the devotion part. There's the passion. There's the hunger and the thirst. John 6, eat of me, drink of me. John 7, drink of me, be filled with my Spirit. And trust in him. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Lord, we thank you for this prophetic presentation of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50. I pray for those who are not his followers, not his disciples, not hearing his words, not obeying his commands, not imitating his life, not pursuing him as their meat and drink, not trusting in him, but maybe considering him or thinking about whether they want to be saved or not. Lord, help them to see the beauty and the sufficiency, the saving merit, the grace, the righteousness of Christ, which they don't have, and help them to come to him today. And Lord, for those of us who know you by your grace, we pray that we will give careful thought to the state or the status of our walk with you each day. Lord, we are so distracted by the things of this world, so distracted by technology. And although it is a good gift and we can do much for you with it, Lord, we don't want it to keep us from a life of pure and sincere devotion. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.